What we need to look at now, before we move on to the worship aspect, we just want to finish off our thoughts with this idea of the glory that we just read about before our break. Because it's such an important aspect that we really, really need to look at this. When God commissioned the building of the tabernacle, He said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And that's found in Exodus chapter 25. And we're told in Exodus chapter 40 that when that was completed, it was filled with the glory of God. We read in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Well, as we know, that tabernacle in the wilderness was only a temporary arrangement. The Temple of Solomon was built to serve as a dwelling place for the glory of God. And as history shows us, because of the wickedness that Israel had in their lifetime, this glory departed and the temple was overthrown. And these things happened during Ezekiel's lifetime. He saw this in his vision. And we read about this where it actually leaves the house. And the quotes are on this overhead for us if you want to look at that. It leaves the house at the beginning of Ezekiel. So this is the history of what Ezekiel was facing at the time. Back in Ezekiel 10, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court." So there's that cloud again, filled with the glory. And verse 4 tells us, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." And it wasn't long after this that Israel went astray. And so the glory left the sanctuary, and it left out of this east gate. And this is a very important aspect, this east gate. We're going to look at that when we introduce the prince. And Ezekiel 10, verses 18 and 19 tells us that the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. "And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over above them." And so in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, we read about the actual glory itself departing or leaving the city. And it says, "The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city." So the whole point that we want to get across here of Ezekiel's vision was to demonstrate to Israel that this aspect would not last forever. That there was going to be a time coming that Israel would once again turn to God. Even though those Israelites at that time went astray, the vision that was given to Ezekiel was to let those people of faith know that even though the vision or the glory has left the temple, it is going to be for a time. And that glory would come back to the temple and fill the temple. And God would be pleased to dwell with them forever at that time. And so if you flip forward now to the aspect that we're looking at with that background, you'll see that in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 11, 9 to 11 actually, it talks to us, these last eight chapters, of this temple being built again. And that that glory is going to return to the temple, yet this time it would never depart again. But there's some facts attached here. It's not just a matter of the glory returning just for the sake of returning. Let's look at that in Ezekiel 43, verses 9 to 11. Let's look at the order or the things that the Israelites need to put aside before these things happen. It says, "Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever." So there's a stipulation here given by God that filth that they're exhibiting in their lives today has to be put aside. "And thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquity." So here's the purpose given to us right here. That house is going to be shown in the vision here to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their wrongdoing. "And let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house. and the fashion thereof, and the going out thereof, and the coming in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. So we read a lot of thereofs there, and a lot of stipulations that are given. Why? Why such detail in the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel? It's painstaking. When you think about Brother Henry Solly, he spent most of his life developing the aspects that we are given here in these last 8 chapters. So we're at a very wonderful time that we have this to look back to, and that we don't have to go through that all ourselves. But the whole point here is they have to look at that and see the principles that were given to them under the law, that they went astray from that practical walk that God wanted them to do. And so he's saying, now we're going to build this temple here. If you want to be part of it, you need to put away all the filth that you have in your lives. And you measure that. You measure the pattern of this and the way and the spiritual lessons that are found in the exact making of this temple. And you look at that and you bring yourselves back to what I've commanded. This is what God is saying here. And so this vision was to bring to Israel's attention that God had promised that he would restore the nation to their land and reinstate his laws. In a limited sense in history, we can look at that. Israel did this. They returned after the 70 years captivity, after they were desecrated from the Babylonians. You'll remember Daniel, the story of Daniel, when he lived in captivity in Babylon. And after 70 years, Jeremiah told that they would come back and they would return to this area. And we know the story. We know that the temple was once again rebuilt. Zerubbabel and Joshua, who were types of Christ in the various manifestations, in their different aspects, as a king and a prince, or as a priest. Those aspects are brought out in the pointing forward to this temple that we're looking at today. And of course, when Jesus returned again, or the first time, sorry, when he returned, when he came at this time, the situation was the same. It was just as bad. And you read in Matthew 23... Actually, let's turn there because it ties right into our thoughts here. Matthew 23, verse 37. And you can picture the words of Christ, the emotion in his voice when he's walking with the children of Israel at that time. And Christ definitely knew the prophets. He knew about Ezekiel's temple. He knew what was in store for these people if only they would turn to him and turn to God. And so we're told in Matthew 23, just listen to the language here that Christ is saying. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Because of their wrongdoing, they've destroyed the prophets. Ezekiel came to give a message, and they threw it out the door. They didn't want to hear about it. They didn't care. And Christ was just in tears in his walk, his ministry. He saw his people being desecrated. He told them that your house is going to be left to you desolate. And we saw that happen in the destruction in AD 70. And that's the last time. And look what's happened between that time period. The abominations that have filled that land. The wars that we see happening in this earth. We see this Dome of the Rock sitting on the very spot where this temple is going to be built. They're inhabiting our house. They are sitting in our house, spreading lies around the world. But this hope is given to those that want it in faith. We're told that this isn't going to be the way it is altogether. That God will destroy that land, it will be elevated once again, and that those people that walk in faith will be part of seeing these things come to pass. So let's look at how they fell away to develop the characteristics. We want to look at who's going to worship in this age. So if we look at who actually worships in the temple age, we need to have a little bit of background. Just turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 4, talks to us about that perfect priesthood that should have existed. Yet the children of Israel went astray. Just listen to the language here. It's talking about this exact time period where they went astray. And then we're going to look at the sons of Zadok and the Levites now. starting at verse 4 of Malachi 2, "And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." So Levi is the father of the Levites. So this covenant was given to him and to his people, all his children afterwards. "My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips." This is the perfect priesthood that was designed by God. "He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn away many from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye have departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." They did everything they could of wrong. And so it was ripped away from them. And we're going to see this type pulled out now. And so we have a comparison in Ezekiel chapter 44. And if we had the time, and this is what I wanted to do, is start off reading Ezekiel 44 with this class. But we have so much information that we want to get across. We're going to look at it bits and pieces anyway. So in Ezekiel chapter 44 is a chapter that many stumble with when they do a study on Ezekiel's temple, because we get into language and comparison these two types. The sons of Levi are compared now with the sons of Zadok. Well, what's the difference? Who's who? That's what we want to get across here. And so this comparison between the two can be found in a type that starts in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we need to turn these couple verses up, because it's going to develop this chart here. And then when you look at this chart in the booklets that you're going to get later on, you'll understand what it means. So turn up 1 Samuel, if you will, chapter 2. This is beautiful language here. And if you can see the principle and the spiritual aspects that come out of here, you're going to see that it's impossible that man could have written this type of language. Just the background on this section we're going to look at in 1 Samuel chapter 2. At this time, Eli was the high priest, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You may know the story, and if not, we're going to look at it now. And those two sons angered God greatly. His sons were wicked and corrupt, and the problem here was that Eli, as the father figure, as the high priest, did nothing about it. Look at verse 31 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. "Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house." Terrible language here. Verse 35. "And I will raise me up a faithful priest." You don't want to do the job that I put forward to you? I'm going to raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Well, the question we want to ask here is, who is this faithful priest? Well, we're going to look at that in just a minute. But we're told here in these verses that God will build him a sure house. And you can do a study on that phrase right there. That Hebrew for that sure house is the word bana, B-A-N-A-H. And it means a family in the Lord. So we see what's being developed here is that priesthood that was given through the tribe of Levi was to be the perfect priesthood. But they failed miserably. And so God says here that he's going to raise up a faithful priest, and that this family, house of God, is going to be developed. His purpose is not going to be thwarted because some people threw away what was given to them. But those that want it are going to get it here, is what we're told. And so let's find out who this faithful priest is now, and we'll see the end of this type. It's pointing forward to another passage of Scripture. And just flip forward now to 1 Kings chapter 2. The history behind 1 Kings chapter 2 is where we see who this faithful priest is spoken of back in 1 Samuel. You'll remember the story that when Adonijah conspired against David, He tried to become king. Okay? He tried to get rid of his father, and he tried to become king. And so we read in 1 Kings chapter 1 that Abiathar the priest followed Adonijah, while Zadok the priest was not with Adonijah. So when this conspiracy happened, Zadok did not put his trust in following Adonijah, but he put his trust and stayed as the right-hand man of David. And he remained faithful to David, who was God's anointed. And so 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 27 tells us, "So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli," which we just looked at, "in Shiloh." And verse 35 tells us, "And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his room over the host. And Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar." And so now if you look at this chart here, we see played out here what we just saw. Here's Aaron's line, and through Eleazar and Phinehas, we get down to Zadok. And through one of his other sons, through Ithamar, we got Eli, who was the high priest at this time, who had Abiathar. So at the time, both of these two characters here acted as the priests. One of them went against the law of God and sided with the wrong person. Zadok stayed with the anointed of God, with David. And so we're told here that Zadok, as a type, becomes the faithful priest in the kingdom age. So Abiathar was removed from being priest unto God, and Zadok took his place, becoming the priest. And so now when we come to Ezekiel chapter 34, and just turn that up, if you will, we get into an area here where we have two classes of priests spoken of. And without this background, we wouldn't have any idea what Ezekiel 44 would be telling us. So Ezekiel 34 has a lot of particulars about two classes of people. And we talk about the sons of Levi first of all. Let's define who they are. The sons of Levi are the sons that came down from the Levites. This priesthood that failed. We just read in Malachi that they were the faithful priesthood. They should have been the faithful priesthood, and they did iniquity. And it tells us here, here's the condemnation found in verses 12 and 13 of Ezekiel 44. "Because they, the Levites, ministered unto them before their idols, and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord God. And they shall bear their iniquity. They shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed." And so we see the development here, don't we? That the Levites were not faithful, as Abiathar was not faithful. Therefore God will not allow them to come near unto him. They won't have the office of a priest. What they were set up to do originally, they failed at, so God has taken that away from them. Just as in the type, Abiathar was removed from being priest unto God. And so what are the Levites going to be do in the temple age? Turn back a couple chapters, Ezekiel chapter 40. We need to look at the language here now. If you look at the chart that we have up on the board here, we're going to develop that the Levites have one task of ministering on to the people, whereas the sons of Zadok, as the other tribe that's spoken of, the other group of people in the kingdom age, will have other tasks. And we know why this happened, because of what we just read. So Ezekiel 40 and 45 tells us that this chamber, whose prospect is towards the south, is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house. And so we compare this, go up one verse, to verse 46, where the sons of Zadok now are told to be the keepers of the charge of the altar. There's a difference. And they come near to the Lord to minister unto him. So we read, there's a couple other spots we can look at. Actually, if you just flip forward to Ezekiel 44, it's a good spot where we can read from for the language here. It says in Ezekiel 44, verse 14, "But I will make them," or the Levites, "keepers of the charge of the house, for all the service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein." And also in Ezekiel 44, verses 19 and 22 talks about the mortality that they have. Well, this can't be the saints in the kingdom age, because we've been clothed with immortality by this point. So Ezekiel 44:19 says, when they go forth into the utter court, even into the utter court of the people, neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, and they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. So there's a contrast here between the two types of people. So in the first sense, we have these the sons of Levi that minister unto the people. And on the other side of the coin, we have a group of people that do not marry because they're immortal, just like we're told in the New Testament that the saints in the kingdom will be like unto the angels, neither marrying nor given unto marriage. And so we have another group of people, the sons of Zadok. And isn't that significant that we just looked at Zadok being the faithful priest, who is now, as a type, that group that develops that banner or that family of God will walk as sons of Zadok. And they have different tasks to do than those that have failed in God's sight. But why are the ones that failed there? You might think, well, why are these the Israelites, the mortal Israelites that live at the time at this time, why are they allowed to walk in this same temple? Well, we read there is because God is going to have them measure the pattern of the house, to see the abomination that they committed. So they have an opportunity once again to change their ways. And how are they going to learn how they should change other than watching the sons of Zadok, or us, the saints, doing what they should have done? So we will be given the example to them so that they will have an opportunity to change and come back. And so we see on this chart that's in front of us a number of verses that we can compare the two orders of the priests in the kingdom age between the sons of Levi and the sons of Zadok. And the language is quite clear. Ezekiel 44:10 tells us that the Levites were the ones that went astray. Whereas Ezekiel 44:15 tells us the sons of Zadok are the ones that kept the charge of my sanctuary. They didn't side with the wrong side. They kept the charge of my sanctuary. Did what I was asking to do, God says. The Levites will minister in the sanctuary, having charge at the gates, ministering to the house. Ezekiel 44:11. Contrast that with the sons of Zadok. They enter into the sanctuary and they're allowed to come near to the table, to the altar of God, which is in the dead center of the tabernacle. And we'll see a picture of that soon. The Levites slay the sacrifices for the people. So who's the people? The mortal nations are going to come up to worship, just like they've always done in the sense of the tabernacle, where they would bring their sacrifices up to the outer door. And they would bring these bulls and lambs and all their sacrifices, all the animals that we read about in the pasture land will be brought up. And it'll be the jobs of the Levites to take those and sacrifice them on behalf of the people. The Levites, after doing that, well, now what they should have been doing is taking these sacrifices and being able to offer them to God. But they went astray, so now the sons of Zadok come in and they offer unto Yahweh the fat and the blood. And we read that in 44 verse 15. See, the language is quite clear. If you get this in your head, you'll never have a confusion with these two orders of priests in the kingdom age. The Levites stand before the people to minister unto them, whereas the sons of Zadok stand before Yahweh to minister unto Him. The Levites come not near to any of the holy things, nor to Yahweh. The sons of Zadok come near to minister unto Yahweh. And again, they keep the charge of the house. The sons of Zadok keep the charge of the altar. And so we see the difference between the two order of priests that live in this age to come. And we see the spiritual lesson there. How would you like that if that was taken from you? If you were told you were going to be the priests of God, you went astray, and then you saw somebody else put in your place. It's going to be a sad time. It's going to be a really, really sad time for Israel. Yet God is so merciful. Everything He's done for those people has been of a remedial nature. And what I mean by that is He doesn't punish them for the sake of punishing them. All through Scripture, anytime you read about the punishments that God inflicts on those people, it's to prove them, it's to refine them as silver is refined and gold, tried faith. We know this. And so they have another opportunity in the age to come. Those that survive this desecration spoken of in Zechariah, when the two-thirds are going to be destroyed, we have a third left. That third left is going to have an opportunity to serve in some capacity in the age to come. Yet they will not be able to do the job of those that actually will be worshiping right in the temple, right in the dead center. Well, Zadok, if you're wondering what Zadok means, we read about this in a number of places. Zadok means righteousness. So sons of Zadok means sons of righteousness. So the saints at this time will be made immortal because they have been accounted righteous through the work of Christ. Look at the language of Psalms 132, verses 8 and 9 that we have here on the overhead. Arise, O Yahweh, into thy rest. Thou and the ark of thy strength, that's spelling. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. What a wonderful time this is talking about those the actual good priests, the ones that are clothed with immortality because they have been counted righteous through the work of Christ. Well, Zadok makes up this component of the word Melchizedek. Melchizedek is really what that word is in the original, which means king of righteousness. And so we can do a study on that if we had the time, and we can't develop it today, but we see that Christ becomes, after the order of Melchizedek, he becomes that perfect priesthood. And all his sons become the sons of righteousness, or sons of Christ, sons of Zadok. And the saints in the age to come will be priests that follow in the same steps after this order, or after this pattern of Melchizedek, which was a wonderful, wonderful spiritual pattern. And so let's look at now who this priest is and what his actions will be in the age to come. And this is not the first time that Ezekiel spoke about a priest in the age to come. And this is where a lot of confusion comes for some people. They read of this priest, and some people imagine him to be an immortal priest. Just somebody appointed out of the many people in Israel at the time will become the priest. It cannot be anybody other than Christ. Let's get that straight today, if anything. And we're going to show that now. Let's look back at Ezekiel 37. Verses 24 and 25, for starters. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25. David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David will be their prince forever. So this isn't the first time that Ezekiel spoke about a prince when we're in the last chapter, the eight chapters of Ezekiel. He speaks about it in other places, and we'll look at a few more. So this prince here is given a name, my servant David. And we're told that he is to be a king over them, or over all Israel. So we're looking for a prince who has the name of my servant David, someone who is a king over Israel, someone who will be their prince forever, has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know that? Luke chapter 1, verse 32 says, speaking of Christ, he shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Who else can it be? Daniel 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. In 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Again, Christ here, the Messiah, is called the Prince, who would be cut off or killed, and we know when he was cut off and killed, until he was resurrected. Also in Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty El, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who was that child that was born who would rise up to be Prince? Can't be anybody else than the Lord Jesus Christ. Who in Acts 3, Verse 14 was denied. It says, ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we were witnesses. This is what the apostles were reading out. Called Christ here the Prince of Life that they destroyed. And the last one we'll look at just for this connection in Revelations 1 and 5 says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the Prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's got to be Christ. Some other verses that we can just look at quickly that we have as a glance here. Ezekiel 34 and 23 tells us that I will set up one shepherd over them. Verse 24, my servant David, a prince among them. There's that phrase again. 37 and 22, I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all. There's only one. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. So God's beloved, as that name David means. Verse 24 and 28, my servant David shall be their prince forever, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. And of course, Ezekiel 44, where our study is in, verses 2 and 3, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. And this is after that glory comes back in, and that east gate where the glory comes in, we saw, is now shut. Why? It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. Well, what I want to just talk about, just for a brief minute, is this last phrase here in Ezekiel 34, 2 and 3. Where else in Scripture have you read or heard about this time where the prince shall sit and eat bread before the Lord? We read it almost every Sunday. Well, we read one of these chapters every Sunday, but Luke 22 and 15, very familiar to us. He said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Talking about the breaking of bread. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That ye, the disciples, may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here it is, brothers, sisters, and young people. We see it right here in Ezekiel 44. It's almost word for word with Luke chapter 22. Christ is saying here that you're going to sit on thrones judging, and that you're going to once again break bread and drink wine in that time when I return. And this verse is telling us it's the prince who will sit to eat bread before the Lord. That's Jesus Christ as he returns. And again in Luke 14 and 15, almost word for word, when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It's pointing forward to this time when we can eat bread and drink wine with Christ in remembrance of all these things that have been promised in a celebration feast. Well, we're also told that the prince will be involved with sacrifices for the people. And this is another one that boggles many people's minds. Why is there sacrifices in the age to come? Just turn to Ezekiel chapter 45. Now that we've developed and proven that this prince is indeed Christ, let's read about some of the things that the prince does in the age to come. Because what we're looking at here in the second class is worship in the age to come. And so we have in Ezekiel 45 verse 17, tells us there, it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meal offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths. In all solemnities of the house of Israel, he shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering. and the burnt offering and the peace offering to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. These animal sacrifices that are spoken of here are reintroduced to commemorate the taking away of sin. The sacrifices that we take part of every Sunday are memorials of the sacrifice of Christ. And in the future, the sacrifices are the memorials again of the sacrifice of Christ. And they will remind the people of their own subjugation to sin and death. They will teach the same lesson that we are being taught now, that man in his natural sinful condition is alienated from God. And we read about some of the feasts that are going to be kept. In Ezekiel 45 and 21, we read about the Passover. There it says, "In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten." And also the Feast of Tabernacles are spoken of. In Zechariah 14, the chapter that we started out with at verse 16, and you don't have to turn all these up, I know there's a lot of verses, but they're good proofs for us to have, and you'll have these in your booklets after as well. But look at how the scriptures all tie together the information. It's scattered all over the place, but it can be easily pieced together. The Feast of Tabernacles cannot be kept without sacrifice. Zechariah 14:16 tells us, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that came against Israel, or Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So we're told here that that feast is going to be reinstated, and in particular, for all the nations, they're going to come up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we see a reflection of this in Ezekiel 45, verse 25, where it talks about this exact same time period. It says, "In the seventh month, in the 15th day of the month, shall he do the like in the feast of the 7 days, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, and according to the meat offering, and according to the oil." And so we see that these offerings will take place. And in Ezekiel 45, verse 22, it talks about Christ here, who offers a sin offering for himself. Well, why? This is another one that a lot of people get boggled down. We're talking about worshiping in the kingdom age. So here we have Christ as the prince over everybody at this time. And he offers a sin offering, we're told in Ezekiel 45, for himself. But why did he do that? Well, Christ was the first person to benefit from his own sin offering. So when you look this up in Ezekiel 45 and 22, it tells us that upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. So we read here that the prince, first of all, prepares for himself and for the people of the land a bullock for the sin offering. Why does he do this? Well, Romans 8 and 3 tells us that Christ came in the same skin, the same flesh that we have. He walks in the same life exactly like we have. That he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so Christ too, because he came in that same mortal flesh, thus needed salvation from death. Even though he was a sinless person, he was still born of that woman. He was still born under the curse. And so this is what the symbol of these sacrifices represent in the age to come. When Christ does his sin offering, he does it first for himself and then he does it on behalf of the people. Just like he was the first sacrifice for our benefit. And these are types that point back to that period. And so we see that all the nations at the time that are going to be healed are going to come up to Jerusalem. And other scriptures tell us that they will grab on to the skirt of those Jews, the spiritual Jews. It says, "We want to come up to the temple. We want to worship. We understand now. The veil of apostasy has been lifted from our eyes. We understand that there's no immortality of the soul anymore. We understand all these fairy tales that we were taught when we were brought up in our mortal frames. All these things will be lifted And it'll be our job in the kingdom age to teach these people the Word of God. And it's not going to be any different from this book. This Bible, in all its principles, will be living just like it is now. Except it's going to be shown without us being held down by the frames that we're held down with now. It's a wonderful, wonderful time that we have ahead of us to see. We can look at this and we can make a choice in our life. And we can look forward to the future and we can say, well, I don't really want to be part of that. There seems like an awful lot of things that are going to be reinstated that I'm not used to. I mean, I don't know how many people here can raise their hands and personally say that they've done any sort of sacrificing before. These are weird things to us. I appreciate that. We've never done that. Not in the same sense that is going to be reinstated in the age to come. But the lesson has to be shown. God has set up all through the ages, all through Scripture, the reasons and the spiritual lessons behind all the sacrifices. And we can spend hours and hours going through the law, which I'm sure that you've looked into to some detail, to see all the sacrifices and what they represent. And as you grow and grow in the truth, they'll become more clear and clearer to you to understand the principles of salvation that were laid out before us. And so Christ, as that Prince, is the perfect sacrifice who will rule in the age to come that we're taught here. And we have a great opportunity to be sons of Zadok, doing His will, without being held down by the frames that we are held down with now. Teaching all the friends and our families, those that are left, those that God shows pity and mercy on, many of them we may lose. Many people in the world will die because they're given an opportunity now. God is calling out a people for His name. He's calling out a people that will not go astray for Him. That when we're in our classes in school or when we're at work and the people around us are talking filth and they're joking about things that they've seen on the internet and they're talking about these events happening in Israel as if, who cares? And they're all for the war that's going on. They can't wait for Iraq to be desecrated. They can't wait for people to be destroyed. And they spend their money living, building up their own houses. And we see this. We see our friends driving around in nice cars. Everything looks wonderful. And here we are, forced by our parents, perhaps, to come to church. Boring. To sit and listen to talks like this all over and over again. But when that day comes, can you believe it? Where Christ finally returns. And those that have taken on that nature, have been clothed at that time, will live with Him. And all the tears will be wiped away. All those things that bring us down in our lives will be totally gone. It's so hard for us to imagine. But this is the vision that we're trying to get through today. This is the vision we need to have. Can you see yourself there? And you could be honest. If you don't see yourself there, be honest about it. Talk to your friends in the truth. Tell your brothers and sisters, I want to be there. I see these things, but I don't understand them. I don't know if I'd have fun doing that. Is it about fun? Do we want to manifest the glory? Numbers 14 and 21, when righteousness covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Do we want to see these things destroyed on the earth? Do we want to see all this pollution and all this desecration and war and all the filth destroyed? If you don't long for that, then there's a problem. Because if you're not wanting it to be gone, then you're probably wanting it to stay. And then you become part of it. We are living in times right now, young people, that are harder than almost anybody that's lived before. There's nowhere in the Scriptures, other than talking about the last days, where it says, "Will I find the faith?" There's no other place that talks about it in that same sense. The things that we are bombarded with on a day-to-day basis, it's so hard to hang on. You know, I see, when I come to the meeting, I see the dress changing. And I don't mean to embarrass anybody who came here in different dress with their shirts hanging out and that. But ask yourself this, and that's just one little thing. Ask yourself this. Do your friends at school do that? Then don't do it. Okay? If you're swearing when you're at school and being part of that, change before it's too late. There's so much in the paper. Just open up the paper. Give yourself a good pinch. These things are going to happen. It's so hard to get it across. We got a whole Bible history that is unchanging, that is just full of truth, that nobody can look at and say, well, that never happened. It happened. You can go back as far as you can in the time of history and you can see that it happened. What more proof do we need to convince us to be baptized if we're not baptized? What more proof for those that are baptized do we need to turn away from those things that are bringing us down? You know, when we read in the Bible where Christ says, you know, when your eye does something wrong or sees something wrong, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. What does that mean? We know that it's not a literal thing. Why does he talk about the eye in the last days? Because the eye sees so much. You know, our brains are like a camera. It's like taking a photograph. When we see something bad, you can't shake your head like an Etch-a-Sketch and erase it. It's stuck in your head forever. I tell you, I can still remember things from so long ago, things that I should never, ever have seen. And they're not necessarily things that I brought upon myself. Sometimes it's who you hang around with. They show you things and you're like, oh, I don't want to see that. But you saw it. And we're living in a day and age right now where it's just, no matter where you turn, it's in front of your eyes. And if we don't have the foundation in the truth to overcome these things, then we won't. That we will just, it will just become part of our lives. You know, there's a chart that one brother made many, many years ago, and it showed the morality. If you can think of morality, you know, the principles, how we should be walking in our life. And it showed a chart, and it showed the degradation of society. And so if you just picture the chart here, where this part of the chart would be where they are now, and 10 years later, it's a slope coming down. And you look at the difference between where they were 10 years ago and now. That's exactly what we're seeing and what the Bible predicts will happen in the last days, with the children being disobedient and all the things happening on the earth, the earthquakes, the wars. These things are just being pronounced over and over again. We see them clearly. Well, that's not the part of the chart that, you know, really solidified it in my mind. What it was is a comparison of this slope or this line of the decline of morality in society. And then there was another line above it which represented the Christadelphians. And that line, the starting point started higher than the starting point of the world. But the slope was the same. And I'm not going to give you a math lesson and figure out the rise and the run. You've had that probably all week. But anyway, the point is, the ending point of the Christadelphians 10 years later matched the starting point of the world 10 years before. Do you see that in your minds? Can you picture what I'm saying there? Can you visualize that? That means that our society now, the Christadelphians who are separated unto God as a people, an ecclesia, called out ones, may very well be the same as the world was 10 years ago. And I don't mean as the whole body. I'm talking about on an individual basis. Now, you've got to ask yourself this. Are you the same as you were 10 years ago, or have you reversed that slope? Have you changed in your life? Have you been baptized within the last 10 years? And since you've been baptized, have you changed your life? Have you changed your walk in Christ? Or have you declined and now you're the same as the world at large was 10 years ago? Because if you are, when Christ comes, he's going to look at that slope and he's going to look at that latter point and he's going to say, will I find the faith in that latter point? Because they're no better than the people were 10 years ago. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. That's exactly what happened to the sons of Levi. They started off at the top, cream of the crop, we read in Malachi. That they kept the law. It was found on their lips to do the good things that God had said. And after a period of time, they were so bad that when the people were coming up to them, the children of Israel were asking them for advice, they had corrupted everything. And so, as representatives of all those people, God pulled them out. And he ripped it from them. But there were those that were in Babylon. You know, you read in Psalms, by the waters of Babylon, there I wept when I remembered Zion. They thought back to the time before the captivity, when the temple was built. And that they were able to go up and do worship. And they were able to be with their friends and their family in the truth all the time. And their friends around them didn't believe what they were saying. They were of the same tribe, and they didn't believe them when they said those things. And so what happened is God told them, I have to wash them out. It's going to be for 70 years. And after 70 years, we're going to fulfill the type that's going to happen in the kingdom age. We're going to build up those walls. And it's going to be a type through Joshua and Zerubbabel. And we're going to build up those walls. And it's going to fall again. But it's going to come back. And this is what we're looking at today. Do you want to be part of it? We have to ask ourselves that. So what we're going to hand out now that I want you to think about before we come to our third class is a number of discussion or study points that I want you to look at. And just for instance, I'll give you an example of some of the questions that are on here. What are the things that dull our vision in the kingdom age? How can we best overcome these influences? What is the true purpose of the judgment seat? What is the purpose of the marriage supper of the Lamb? What do you think being equal to the angels will be like? How will the land of Israel be changed to accommodate the kingdom? Describe what work you look forward to doing in the kingdom. What are the details of the future temple that impress you? What responsibilities will the saints have as kings? What responsibilities will the saints have as priests? And describe life in the kingdom for the mortal and the immortal population. And I'm not going to ask you to hand these in. This is for your own personal use. But I would suggest that you answer these questions, and you can use the verses that we've looked at today from the book. And hopefully after you do that, you'll see, I want to be part of this. I want to be in that kingdom age. And I'm going to try my best to get back on track or to continue in well-doing, doing the things that I have. You know, it is good for us to rest and to wait for the hope we're told in the Scriptures, to rest assured on with the hope that God has for us. Wait for that salvation to come. And all these other things that we don't understand fully will be explained to us. But it's our time now to develop this. It's our time now for preparation. It's our time now to shop out our future house. We can look at the design of it. We can look at the walls, the construction. All the details are given there, the spiritual lessons. Do you want to be part of it? That's where we'll leave them. We'll come back after the break, and we'll talk about some of the movements and the lessons that are going to happen.